The scripture lesson today is from Genesis 3:13 through 4:1. The Lord God said to the woman,
"What is this you have done?"
The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent,
"Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel."
To the woman he said,
"I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you."
To Adam he said,
"Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return."
Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living.
The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said,
"The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever."
So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Would you pray with me, please? Thank you, Father, for the power of your word to change our hearts. For you have committed yourself to conjoin your Holy Spirit to work in our lives by your word. And therefore, we would be bold, Lord, to proclaim it. And we would be tender in our hearts to hear it. In Christ's name, amen. As we have been working our way through the opening chapters of the book of Genesis this fall, we have come back now to Genesis 3 and the very beginning of Genesis 4 to look at the incarnation through the eyes of Eve, and to see the wonder of what she was anticipating. As we think about this morning, I want to pose a question to you. Have you ever done something that you deeply regretted? Of course you have. Have you ever done something that the very minute you did it, you said, "Oh, I wish I didn't do that. I wish I could get out of this. I wish I hadn't done that." Today is my Carrie's 13th birthday, and so I remember appropriately, of course, the day of her birth. In fact, I had the special privilege of delivering her. I did. You see, Barbara's obstetrician was a college classmate of mine, and when my son, our firstborn, was born, we discovered that we were college classmates, and that we had known each other many years before, and we discovered this literally 5 minutes before Christopher was born. Meanwhile, Barbara, as we were having a good old boy talk here, talking about the fine good old days, Barbara was sort of saying, "Hey, remember me? I'm here." And right at the last minute, Scott, her obstetrician, I now called him by his first name, said, "Would you like to deliver your son?" And I said, "Why, of course." And I did, flawlessly. When 2 years later it came time for the birth of our daughter, the same obstetrician, the same good old boy talk, the same fun together in the birthing room, and then the same question, would you like to deliver the baby? I was an old pro at this point, and I decided, of course I would. In fact, as I started to do it, I noticed that the doctor wasn't anywhere to be seen. I think he'd gone out for a smoke. But I quickly became scared, very scared, because, and here I have to be a little bit graphic, if you don't mind, Carrie, well, she got a little slippery on me. And I was literally going like this, trying to hold on to things. And I finally looked around, looking for the obstetrician. I said, Scott, you get a hand under this girl's butt right away. Sorry, but that's what I said. And for a few very painful seconds there, I deeply regretted that I had agreed to attend, to aid in the birth of my daughter. The first service, I made a terrible mistake. I said, I was sorry that I agreed to deliver my daughter. And my wife, sitting right there on the second row, stood up and in front of the whole congregation said, he did not deliver Carrie. I won't make that mistake again. For a few seconds there, though, in that birthing room 13 years ago this morning, I wondered if I'd made a serious mistake in agreeing to attend and help in the birth of my daughter. On a much, much more serious and sober note, as Eve was giving birth to her firstborn son, do you not imagine the deep regret in her life as she saw and witnessed the fruit already of the terribleness of her sin? By the time Cain was born, surely Eve had already begun to profoundly, agonizingly regret the sorrow of her own sin. She had already been promised by the Lord that out of her would spring the one who would crush the serpent's head. And it is possible to interpret chapter 4, verse 1, as we said last week, to mean that Eve actually believed that when she gave birth to Cain, she thought she was giving birth to the Messiah. The exact translation, as it's printed in your program, says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. And it's entirely possible that Eve actually believed that the child she was delivering would be the Messiah. Now, there's good exegetical arguments on both sides of that question, and it's certainly not something for which we would go to the mat, but it is interesting to ponder. And even if she didn't think that, clearly she knew that out of her progeny, out of her seed, would come the one who would be the deliverer of God's people, for that is precisely what had been promised to her back in Genesis 3, verse 15. So if she did think Cain was the Messiah, she was sorely mistaken, wasn't she? For Cain was a long way from Jesus. But she was right in her expectation, kind of like me singing with the choir. You know, the tune is right, but my timing is a little off. The incarnation is the fulfillment of Eve's expectation. The incarnation is God in flesh, coming to his own kingdom as the man-child Jesus to undo the damage that flesh had done. And as we tried to state last week, only in the flesh could the Savior undo the work of sin that was done in the flesh. What flesh gave birth to in sin had to be put to death in the flesh. And so Jesus had to come in the flesh. For as we said earlier this morning in the confession, spiritual death was conjoined in our own humanness with all of the corruption of our wrongful rebellion against God. When Adam and Eve sinned and we with them, Adam as our representative, when we were there with Adam, when we sinned in Adam, united to him, our nature became corrupt, but the nature that became corrupt was corrupt in our humanness. It is in the fleshiness of our lives. And that is not to be taken in a narrow sense that we often use the word flesh in terms of a narrow view of sexual sin. No, it's the whole composite, the whole panoply of wrong and sin that grows out of my existence as a mortal human being. Jesus coming in the flesh is the only way that the serpent could be crushed, that the curse could be conquered, that the shame could be covered. And we've been looking at those three things: the crushing of the serpent last week, next week the covering of the shame. But this morning I want us to particularly focus on this aspect of Christ in the flesh and his victory in conquering the curses that were given to all mankind in Genesis chapter 2. This awful list of curses that you just heard read again, poured out on Adam and Eve for their wrong and through them to all of us so that we experience the same set of curses that they did. Jesus is the only one who could ever undo the wickedness of those sins which caused that curse. And we need to see, therefore, how great was our need for the incarnation. Eve knew what a tragedy the garden had become. Think of it this way. Adam and Eve are the only two people who have ever lived who lived on both sides of the fall. In their memory was the active realization of what the garden had been like before they sinned. They knew what it had been like. They knew the joy of unfettered, open relationship with the Lord, with each other, with the beauty of the garden. They knew the promise personally and experientially that they would live forever. They were already enjoying eternal life. They did not know death. And all of the fear and all of the pain and all of the sorrow that flows back into our lives from death. They didn't know that until they crossed that line of being disobedient to God's word. And then they looked at each other. And one can imagine looking at each other. The shame that they felt in their nakedness, as it says. But then the shame went deeper than just a physical nakedness. It was the shame of all the exposure, of all of their wrong. And we imagine Adam and Eve looking at each other, and even without words, profoundly regretting what they had done, wanting it back, wanting to take back their wrongful actions in disobeying God's word. The measure of how far Eve fell is given to us in her relationships. Her relationships show us just how far off she was, just how much she fell. Her relationship with her husband, her children, her environment, and her future all show us that. Just very quickly, look at these four. First, her relationship to her husband. She had once been naked and unashamed. She had once had a husband who cleaved to her with attentive fidelity. Now he would not protect her. Let me ask you what is actually, for every man in the room, every man who's married in the room, should be an obvious question in reading Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Where was Adam when the serpent approached Eve? He was the one out having a smoke, wasn't he? He was AWOL. He wasn't where he should be, which would be to be between his wife and the evil one, protecting her from this wicked one. He was not there. And then to make matters worse, Adam blamed her for his problems. Look in chapter 3, verse 11. God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man answered, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Do you see how he shifts the blame? Oh, it's the woman that made me do it. But actually behind that, he's shifting the blame to God, isn't it? You gave me the woman, God. It's your fault. Eve, now perhaps out of disappointment and frustration with the failure of her husband to lead her, she desires to be the leader. Her desire shall be for her husband, the curse says. And literally that desire is from the verb to run. And the idea there is running after something with a violent craving. She wants to rule over her husband, but instead he rules over her, not appropriately, but inappropriately, with a dominating kind of headship, like a despot. And so Eve is moved from the place of perfect intimacy with her husband to one where he refuses to protect her. He even blames her, and he doesn't lead her, but he wrongly dominates her. How far her marriage fell. How about her relationship to her children? Eve, like any woman, undoubtedly looked forward to being a mother. But now the curse tells us she would experience the pain of childbirth. She would have difficulty in labor and delivery. And Eve would undoubtedly come to the painful realization that giving birth was just the beginning of the difficulty of raising children. For she would live to see that her first son would be a murderer, in cold blood killing her second born. And she'd look forward to life in the garden too. Her relationship with her environment was now radically changed. Instead, the garden becomes a place of toilsome labor. By the sweat of her brow and the sweat of her husband's brow, they must obtain food for their family to eat. And she looked forward to a future life, forever with her husband and children, eating from the tree of life, which was promised to them, from which they could freely eat in the garden at any time, the tree of life. But now there was no tree to taste. Now instead, pain in their physical lives had entered in. Sorrow in their broken relationships had come into their lives. Death had come in, and there was no tree to taste. And this points to the worst curse of all. For the worst curse is not friction in marriage. It's not difficulty in childbirth or child rearing. It's not toil-filled work. And it's not even that one day Adam and Eve would die. The worst curse was being driven from the garden, which is to say, driven from the tree of life and driven from the presence of the Lord. Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Remember what we said about that verse a few weeks ago? That if Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of life after they sinned, what would have been the result? They would have lived forever in sin. So it was an act of God's grace that he barred them from the tree of life. It was a promise of the hope of redemption that they could not eat from the tree of life. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he had been taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The fruit of the tree of life was the sacrament of the covenant of works. It was the sign and symbol of the wonder of the intimacy which Adam and Eve enjoyed with God in the garden, and now they were cut off from that fruit. They're on the outside. Do you remember as a child when there would be a birthday party, like the birthday party we're having for my little girl late this afternoon? And do you remember that there was that one party you wanted so badly to be invited to, but you weren't? Do you remember the sadness of being excluded? Or as an adult, have there not been gatherings to which you wished so much you'd been invited, but were not? Multiply that by a factor of a billion, and maybe we come close to understanding the deep regret, the deep sorrow that Adam and Eve felt as they walked away from the tree of life, from the garden, from paradise, and the flaming sword of the cherubim guarded their way so they could not go back in. Now look, the meaning of Christmas, the meaning of the incarnation, is that in the flesh, the Son of God experienced what we experience. And my point to you this morning is that Jesus conquered the curse, at least in part, by experiencing the full measure of the curse in his own body. Hebrews 2 verse 14 puts it this way: since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. Jesus partook of all that it means for us to experience all of the pain and all of the sorrow and all of the death and all of the banishment of this life. And he does this in two critical ways. First, he experienced the curse, and second, he conquered the curse. He experiences, first of all, the full measure of the agony of the curse. He becomes like us. Hebrews 2:17 says, he was made like us in all things. And this is, of course, the whole meaning of the incarnation. He had to be like us in order to take our experience right into himself. Hebrews 4 verse 15 puts it this way: for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You remember the story of the little boy. He's scared at night. He's in bed. He's fearful. Something's bothering him. And his mama goes in and says, "Don't be afraid. It's all right. Jesus is with you." To which the little boy says, "Yes, Mama, that's good, but I want someone with skin on him." And his mama rightly said, "Jesus does have skin on him." You see, the meaning of the promise of that verse in Hebrews chapter 2 is that there is no condition of our humanity to which Jesus does not come and understand. There is no condition of our humanness with which he does not identify. There is no loss, there is no pain, there is no sorrow, there is no agony, and there is no temptation which Jesus does not understand. Think of it, if you will. What is the most despicable thing you have ever thought? What is the worst thing with which you have ever been tempted? Or what is the worst temptation you can imagine another person experiencing? Jesus experienced that temptation. So much does he identify with all of the consequences of the curse, which we know. Think of it this way. In the flesh, as the incarnate Son, Jesus first experienced the curse of pain, the pain of broken relationships. From the betrayal of Judas, to the denial of Peter, to the treachery of the Pharisees, to the silence of some of those like Nicodemus, who most could have helped Jesus when he needed it. In all of these ways, Jesus experienced the pain of broken relationships. Or second, in the flesh as the incarnate Son, Jesus experienced the curse of the sorrow of Gethsemane, where he anticipated not just the physical agony of the cross, but the abandonment of his Father, whom he had known in joy and love forever. So when Jesus cries out in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, with agony and tears and grief, let this cup pass from me. It is worthy for us to note that the Garden of Paradise lost for Adam means the Garden of Agony undeserved for Christ. And then third, in the flesh as the incarnate Son, Jesus experienced the curse of death. Philippians 2 puts it in these familiar words, being made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And by putting it that way, death on a cross, Paul is purposely saying that the particular kind of death which Jesus suffered was a death of absolute humiliation. For he died the death that a common criminal would die on a cross. And Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 17 say it this way, being made in the flesh, he made propitiation for the sins of his people. What's a propitiation? A propitiation is what happened when Jesus took upon himself all the full measure of the wrath of God for us. When he took what we deserve, all of God's anger and all of God's wrath at our sin, Jesus took that as the perfect propitiation for us. He drank the cup of God's wrath for us. And then fourth, in the flesh as the incarnate Son, Jesus experienced the curse of banishment from God's presence. That's why he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experiences the full damnation of the curse. He was banished from the garden. Christ takes the blow of the flaming sword of the cherubim, and he takes that blow, barring his way to the tree of life. On the cross, Jesus was speared with the sword of banishment from God. Jesus is the banished one. In the flesh, the incarnate Son of Jesus takes the blow of the sword. He becomes an outsider. He's denied the tree of life. Jesus is exiled. Jesus is crucified outside the gate. Jesus takes all of the curses of Genesis 2. Every one of them he takes upon himself. And he does so as a man bearing and wearing the flesh of his humanity. He knows the pain of broken relationships. He knows the sorrow of loss in Gethsemane. He knows the sting of death. And he knows the banishment from paradise and from the access to the tree of life. And all these curses Jesus experienced. Do you know what we call this in theology? We call this the humiliation of our Lord. Not just that he was humbled, he was humiliated in the flesh by bearing the pain and the sorrow and the death and the banishment which we rightly should bear. One of the Christians certainly who has exemplified what it means to know this Christ, this humiliated Christ, in this century particularly, is a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Listen to his reflections on the humiliation of Jesus. Christ on the cross, the murdered Son of God, is the last desperate storming of the gates of paradise. And under the flaming sword, under the cross, mankind dies. But Christ lives. The stem of the cross becomes the staff of life, and in the midst of the world, life is set anew upon the cursed ground. In the middle of the world, the spring of life wells up on the wood of the cross, and those who thirst for life are called to drink this water, and those who have eaten of the tree of this life, the cross, shall never hunger again. What a strange paradise, this hill of Golgotha. What a strange tree of life upon which God himself must suffer and die. Do you see how Bonhoeffer rightly understands the tree of life as the cross? Do you understand that what you lost in not being able to eat the tree of life, you gained because Christ died on it for you? As George Herbert, the English poet, puts it, speaking as if he were Christ, "All ye pass by, behold and see, man stole the first tree, but I must climb the tree, a tree of life for all but me." He experienced the full measure of the agony of the curse. And he also conquered the curse by being in the flesh that which we cannot be, perfectly obedient to his Father. He was obedient where we were not. He was obedient to the point of death. You remember in the last weeks how we looked at the temptations of Jesus and we compared them to the temptations of Eve? Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Jesus was starving to death and had every right, as it were, every power available to him to turn the stone into bread, but he resisted where Eve succumbed. Eve looked at the tree and she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. Christ is tempted to do something delightful to the eyes by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, but he resists. Eve, when she sees that the tree is desirable to make one wise, takes and eats. Jesus is offered the wisdom and the power of all the kingdoms of the earth by Satan, and he resists. At every turn, Jesus succeeds where Eve failed and where you and I after her fail. At every point, Jesus stood firm. And so we're reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." And that verse points to something that we've looked at many times in this room together, and it is the doctrine that is absolutely at the center of the New Testament. You cannot escape it. It is everywhere. It is in the incarnation. It is your doctrine of the union you have with Christ. And in the mystery and the wonder of what God has determined, you and I are at this very moment, everyone in this room, every human being who breathes the next breath in this room this morning is united to one of two men, Adam or Christ. Which is to say that the failure or the success of one of them avails for you, counts for you. If you are in Adam, then Adam's failure counts for you, and you are in the midst of pain and sorrow and death and banishment, which shall not be relieved. But if you are united to Christ by faith, then Jesus himself has taken upon himself for you all of the curses of pain and sorrow and death and banishment. And he has opened up to you the possibility that you will indeed, even now, begin to eat again from the tree of life. Every person is united to one of two people. R.A. Torrey was a great preacher, but he also was an avid mountain climber. And he tells this story one time when he was climbing in the Swiss Alps. He was climbing with a team of people, and then on a twin peak just across the way, actually very close, very high up, but just across the way from where his team was, there was another team of five men climbing. And Torrey saw something happen in horror. He saw the last of the five men on the twin peak lose his footing and fall, hurtling in space. And the fourth man was jerked off his footing and also began to fall. And the third man also began to fall. And the second man was jerked off of his holding and began to fall. The first man, the highest up, was the strongest of the climbers. He saw what was happening. He dug his pickaxe in with as much force as he could possibly hold. And Tori saw the sickening sight of the snap of his body as the full weight of all four men hit him with an awful shudder. But he held on. And Tori found out later that his ribs were broken, that he was severely bleeding inside internally. But somehow he held on. He kept his footing. And as a result, the next man below him was able to grapple his way and find his footing again. And then the third man, and then the fourth, and finally the fifth. And all were saved. Jesus experiences the full weight of the curse for us. It snaps his body in agony on the cross. But he stands firm where we do not. He conquers the curse for us. And as far and as deep as the curse extends, Jesus goes the distance. And he receives in his own incarnate body as the Son of God the full measure of the curse's humiliation and punishment. But because he stands firm, he is able to give his conquering life to all who are united to him in faith. Make no mistake, we slipped by sin and are careening off of the mountainside as I speak. We are falling to our death, but Jesus holds his ground. And if we are tethered to him, and only if we are tethered to him, we will not fall to our eternal deaths. If my faith is in the incarnate Son of God, then because he conquered the curse, I will in him. I will united to him, and only united to him, I will live and not die. In the pain and the sorrow, in the death and the banishment, will be undone in my flesh by the wonder of Christ's conquering power. This is what Christmas means. He conquered the curse in the flesh, as the incarnate Son of God, for you. And by faith, you're united to him right now, by faith. Or you are united to the other one, to Adam. This one falls, and there is no one to catch him. This one falls, and he is caught and held by the stake of the cross, the tree of life, which holds. Thanks be to God, it holds.